Welcome everybody to Parshas Vayelech / Shabbos Shuvah in the year 5766. Shana Tova to everybody.
Shana Tova.
We are not finished with the cycle of the Parshios, but we're in the new year officially. Now, this Shabbos particularly is the Shabbos between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So it has the distinction of having a special name to the Shabbos itself, Shabbos Shuvah, the Shabbos of Return. It has that name because the special Haftorah is read beginning with the words Shuvah Yisrael, Ad Hashem Elokecha, Return Israel, all the way to Hashem your God, Ki Chashalta B'Avonecha, you have stumbled in your sins, but there is the avenue available to us called Teshuvah, and therefore it has the distinction of the name Shabbos Shuvah. And as being one of the 10 days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, inclusive, it also gives us special occasion to pause and reflect, indeed the entire season. We've just gone through a Rosh Hashanah, and hopefully that has been uplifting for everybody, and everyone has had a chance to reconnect with God, with the community, and engross themselves in the prayers. And we are all feeling sort of a special time, a special spirit around this time of the year. The Parsha itself happens to be the shortest Parsha in the entire Torah. It's Parsha's Vayelech. It is not combined with its partner, as some years, Nitzavim. It is just by itself, and it has all of 30 verses. The shortest single parsha, Vayelech. In this parsha, we could give a quick overview. Moshe is concluding his words with the Jewish people. He is literally just days, or maybe the last day before his passing. Yes, in fact, the footnote says that Moshe knew that this was the last day of his life. Because, as the Zohar teaches, the most holy and righteous people are sensitive to spirituality. It's almost palpable for them. And are able to tell when the soul begins to ebb away from the body. That's the comment of the Or HaChaim, one of the Kabbalistic commentaries. So Moshe is addressing the Jewish people on the last day. You can call it the Ne'ila of their bond. And obviously the words that he has to say do not have to be many to be powerful and meaningful. Maybe that's a little comment to say about the length of the Parsha. It does not have to be long to be powerful. So we would therefore want to be bending over and almost listening to every word that Moshe would say always, but particularly here, just to hear what he has to say on the final day. It actually is kind of a preamble to the parsha that follows, which is a continuation of Moshe's words, and that is Ha'azinu. It is a song that's called the Shiras Ha'azinu, the Song of Ha'azinu, which is written in the Torah in a poetic form and is very, very poetic. So Moshe is including that in his last words, in addition to the Vezos HaBracha, which is the very last parsha, where Moshe is actually speaking to each of the tribes as individual tribes. That's all part of the last day's address. But it starts here in Vayelech. Moshe speaks about how he's going to depart, and he very, very much strengthens the people not to be dismayed, not to give up, not to despair when he is gone, because as he tries to say, it is not I who has led you, it is God. I have just been the intermediary of God, and God will continue to do to you in the future as you enter the land. Under Joshua's leadership, the same way he defeated the major powers that we had fought, Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorite, Hashem will deliver them before you, just as he did when I was with you. Very important lesson about leadership and how not to put our trust and our faith in human power, but actually in the power of God. And the humans, the leaders, are merely God's messengers and intermediaries. So one of the things that he says, I'll comment on something that Rav Yerucham says about this. Chizku v'imtu al tiru b'al ta'artzu mipneihem ki Hashem Elokecha hu haholechimoch lo yarpecha v'lo ya'azveka. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be broken before them. For Hashem your God, it is He who goes before you. He will not release you, nor will He forsake you. Rav Yerucham pauses on these words. First of all, Chizku v'imtzu, be strong and courageous. Chazak v'ematz is another form of those words. He actually uses it in the next verse too. Be strong and courageous. These are the words that Hashem tells Yehoshua when he begins the mantle of leadership. Chazak v'ematz. This is something that many people say to one another. I don't know if it's as much in the Ashkenazic tradition, but in the Sephardic tradition, I think when somebody does a mitzvah, they say, Chazak u'baruch, be strong and blessed, and the response to that is Chazak v'ematz, be strong and courageous. So Rav Yerucham pauses on these words for a moment and gives a little bit of insight into those words, but also into the words of the Pasuk, He will not release you, nor will He forsake you. Now, what does it mean, He will not release you? Reading from the Art Scroll Rashi translation, He will not loosen His hold on you, nor will He forsake you. This means He will not give you a loosening, literally. He will not loosen His hold on you. So, it seems very, very over and above what you would expect the Torah to say. You'd expect the Torah to say, God will not forsake you, He will not abandon you totally. But lo yarpecha implies He will not let go of you at all. He will not even loosen His grip on you. So Rav Yerucham explains this in the following manner. If a person was holding a valuable article, let's say something made of fine glass, crystal, something that's very delicate and very breakable, they wouldn't walk around holding it kind of loosely and dangling. Because if you're holding it loosely, the next step is it's going to fall and break. The only way to hold something valuable is to hold it firmly and carefully. That's the only way to hold it. You can't hold it any other way. If you hold it less than that, it's going to be lost. And to say God will not forsake you, that could be taken very, very loosely and say, well, God won't totally forsake you. You know, He won't let you disappear. He won't let you be annihilated. But no, the emphasis, God will not even loosen His grasp. He is going to hold on to the Jewish people like a person holds on to a valuable vessel. And with this, he quotes other verses that we say, like in Tehillim, often quoted and recited, Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan, Shomer Yisrael. Behold, He neither slumbers nor sleeps, the guardian of Israel. Somebody who doesn't sleep, even in human terms, it means that you're not taking a mediocre watch of something, but it's vigilant and it is total and absolute. Not even going to sleep, not letting your eyes off of the treasure that's being guarded. That's all of this concept of God does not even want to let Israel go a little bit. This, however, says Rav Yerucham, is predicated and conditional upon something from our end. And that's where the Chazak v'ematz comes in. The verse starts with Chizku v'imtzu, be strong and courageous. This is a directive to Israel. God will hold you tightly and not loosen His grip if you strengthen yourselves and don't loosen your grip. He quotes a statement from a sefer called the Nefesh HaChaim, written by the student of the Vilna Gaon. Kishem sha'ata hove imo hu hove imach. The way that you are with Him, He is with you. So, according to Rav Yerucham, the meaning of the verse is, if you will be strong and courageous in in terms of your hold on God, he will be strong in terms of his hold on you. And that is the meaning of this verse. There is a two-way street over here. What does it mean, therefore, that we shall not loosen our grasp? So he quotes a quote from the Talmud, Brachos, I've read many times, and I didn't quite understand it as he said, which is the usual occurrence. Arba'a tzrichin chizuk. There are four things that need strengthening. It doesn't mention the four. I'll have to try to remember them. It's Brachos 32b. Four things need strengthening. And they are Torah study, tefillah, davening, derech eretz, a person's livelihood, and I can't remember the fourth. They need chizuk. I'll look it up. Brachos 32b. So he asks a question. He says, if you are trying to help somebody out, and they're having problems with something, you typically will find out the areas that they're the weakest in and tell them to try to shore them up. If somebody is performing at 60% in a certain area and at 30% in another area, you're going to say, let's do some triage. Let's take care of the 30% area first and try to get that above 50. The 60% we can deal with later. Let's first get the student to the point where he's passing and not failing. Then we'll work on trying to bring him up to a B or an A. So if you have to say, be strong in four areas, why would you pick the areas that the Jewish people and most individual Jews that are at all involved are the strongest in? Studying the Torah, praying, davening, and their livelihood. Why do you strengthen the strong parts?
Because
strengthen the weak parts, yeah.
Because that's the easiest to lose. The strongest things take the highest degree of
maintenance.
Self-confidence and maintenance.
Very good. Dan is saying that it's the things that are the strongest that we're most involved in that we have a tendency to lose our focus. It's easy to do something with enthusiasm for a short amount of time. When you're involved in something all the time, things become routine, and very often we lose our enthusiasm, our focus. And these are the most important things, and therefore they need to be maintained the most. And that's indeed the truth. But he connects the chizuk, this idea of strengthening, to what it says in the verse. How would we like it if God says, well, I'll take care of you 60%. I'll make sure that you have 60% of your needs met. How would we feel? Right? We want God to take care of us 100%. We would like to have 100% of our health and 100% of our parnasa and 100% of everything good. Right? We would feel very uneasy if we felt that the grip was loosening. And God says, okay, I'll do it, but you have to do that with my things. Torah is very important. Tefillah is very important. Parnasa, working for your livelihood, is very important to me. Chazak v'yamat, strengthen those things that are the most important things. And then I will strengthen my grip on you. If you don't let go, I won't let go. If you don't loosen, I won't loosen. And therefore, it's precisely those things which are the things that we're doing. We're going to do them anyway. But the tendency is to do them less than totally, less than 100%. Because, as you're saying, they're so routine. Or we say to ourselves, we rationalize, well, listen, 65 is passing, 70, a C, a B, it's good enough. And Hashem says, oh, would you like me to let go a little bit? Would you like to feel my grip loosening? No. So then you have to strengthen the things that you're doing to 100%. So this is what Moshe is telling the people. If you want the success with your relationship with God, you have his backing, his guarantee, 100%, lo yarpocha v'lo yazveka. He will not even loosen his grip, much less abandon you. But chizku ve'imsu. The condition is that you don't loosen your grip. Those things which are the most important things, don't do it half-baked. Do it with strength and conviction and courage. Strengthen constantly. Arba tzrichim chizuk. Tamid, I believe, the full phrase is, these four things need strengthening always. Always have to tighten. Always have to get that tune up. And then we can count on Hashem always being there for us. I think that's a very nice perspective and encouraging words, and also at the same time encouraging us to strengthen ourselves. I did want to share with you, in addition to this, something that I had the privilege of witnessing this week. Neri Yisrael, which is my yeshiva and yeshiva of many others in the community, has done a wonderful job of keeping in touch with its alumni, always sending tapes of lectures and sermons that are given in the yeshiva, and now, keeping with the technology, is sending CDs that you put into your computer and you can watch the rabbis teaching. It opens up, the younger Rabbi Neuberger, who is acting as a director, is greeting the alumni and lets them know about some things, how it's doing in the yeshiva. And then you're given a choice. You see four pictures of rabbis, still pictures, and you can click on any one of them. Then that will turn into a video. And then you will watch the rabbi addressing you. Pesach time, they did another one, and it was different rabbis. They also have the opportunity to listen to the voice of those rabbis that have passed on, and see still pictures of them. It's beautifully done. So one of the rabbis, Rabbi Lansky, who is, by the way, if you ever want to hear a rabbi speak and espouse some of the most deep concepts of the Torah, and he is the mystical of the entire faculty, he is known to be the most involved in the mystical studies. He knows Rabbi Luzzatto's books like we know the Chumash. I studied under him several years before I came to Atlanta, and I always admired him very much and wanted to keep in touch. I remember many years ago when I had first arrived, I would call him sometimes, and it was just about the time when I started reading some of Rabbi Luzzatto's books that I once called him, and I thought I understood something, and I wanted to find out if it was right. I wanted to check it with him, my understanding, and as it turns out, it was totally off. And he very politely showed me the discrepancy. And he said, you know, if you study more of this, I'd be happy to discuss it with you more. This must be 8 years ago. And it was something that I kept on the back burner. But several years ago, maybe three or four, I think I shared this with you, I started studying a little bit more of Rabbi Luzzatto, and I shared a lot of what I learned in the class here. And just this past summer, I was in Baltimore, my family, and we were at a shopping center in Baltimore, I think at the Jewish bookstore, and Rabbi Lansky walks by. And, of course, we greeted each other, and then I said, Rebbe, I have done a little bit more studying of Rabbi Luzzatto. I'd like to take you up on your offer. I reminded him that we had this conversation. He says, you know, anytime. And I've been trying to call him. He says, call me after 8 in the evening, and easier said than done. I haven't been able to speak with him since the beginning of the month, since Elul. But I'm still going to try. But there he was, right in front of me, on my computer screen, speaking about Rabbi Luzzatto's approach to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So I'd like to just share with you a brief synopsis of that. He was trying primarily to explain what is the connection between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And those of us that are familiar with the concept of 10 days of repentance, we surmise that there is a relationship. This is the first day, this is the 10th day. It's the process of going through repentance, and finally Yom Kippur is the forgiveness of the sins. But it usually probably gets fuzzy after that. And what Rabbi Lansky explained was based on something that Rabbi Luzzatto writes. Not in the book Derech Hashem, the Way of God, but in his other book, Das Tevunos, which is also on that shelf, the knowing heart or the understanding heart. And it's written as a dialogue between the mind and the soul, back and forth. I don't recommend reading it because it's very, very difficult. My first reading, which was primarily in English, was very difficult to follow. And Derech Hashem, the Way of God, is also has difficult parts, but it has parts which are a little easier because it's arranged by topics. But Das Tevunos is like one long stream of consciousness. But anyways, there's something in there which I've heard other people mention, that God has two systems with which he runs the world. One is called the system of Mishpat, justice, and the other is the system of Yichud, of unity. These are just words. What does it really mean? On one hand, and we've talked about the fundamentals that lie beneath this, we know that God created the world with the purpose of, this is basic Ramchal, basic Lutzato, of bestowing goodness to his creatures. That was the purpose of his creation, for God to bestow goodness, for God to create creatures that he could share his essence in an experience with him, because since God is the ultimate of good, the nature of the good is to be good and to share that goodness with another. If you're a good person and you have something, you are going to share it with others. That's just a fact. And if you're a good person, you know this. And I believe present company is all included. So Hashem wants to be good to his creatures. Now, there's a theological problem in that, is because if you give somebody a freebie, they don't enjoy it as much as if they have earned it. In fact, when you smother somebody with goodness, sometimes you kill them, because people don't like to receive gifts, only up to a certain point, if they're a good person. A good person doesn't want to always be a taker. And therefore, people truly enjoy things that they have earned, that they played a role in. And they were not just the passive recipients of somebody else's goodness. And God understands that. If he's going to be good, he's going to have to figure out a way, so to speak, to get us to earn the goodness. And so he created, as we know from our previous discussions, the choices of good and evil, and God imbued within us the power of choice. This way, if we are going to receive God's goodness, it will be in our merit, and we will have the credit of having done so, having chosen the good over the evil. And that is the backdrop of creation, of history, of good and evil. It's both within us and outside of us. We've spoken about that before. But there's a problem with that. The problem with that is that we humans, even Jewish people who have been given so much guidance and direction on how to choose the right things, fall short of the mark. And by creating this system where you have to earn your keep, it's also a system that may be doomed to failure. Because what if we don't choose good? Unfortunately, we have a tendency to do that. So how is God going to be good to us, allowing us to earn it, but realizing that we may fail? It's a problem with the solution. So God thought of that too. And he has a fail-safe method. The fail-safe method is, I'm going to give you a chance to earn it, and I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to hold you accountable for your actions, and if you're going to receive goodness, you're going to have to choose it, but only up to a point. If I see that you're heading for a collision course, as a very last resort, I will intervene and give you the goodness anyway, even if you don't deserve it, as a backup. And you may not enjoy it as much, and it may not be the ultimate good, but at least you will end up in the right place. These are the two systems that Rabbi Luzzatto outlined. One is the system of mishpat, of justice, where you earn your goodness, you are responsible, you're held accountable. If you do good, this is what you receive. You earn a closeness with God. If you choose the other way, Hashem lets you go, and you will suffer the consequences until such time that you will realize how far you've gone, and then you will come back and do teshuva, etc. But the Torah also says that there is an ultimate end to this, and that's what is referred to as the system of Yichud, God's one-track plan, which is ultimately the Jewish people as really representing mankind, because only the Jewish people were given this mission, will end up in the right place, by hook or by crook, whether they earn it or whether they don't earn it. Like, for example, when the Torah gives us the various consequences. We have this in two places in a very intense form at the end of the book of Vayikra and near the end of the book of Devarim. In the Chukosai, for example, it gives the Tochacha, the admonition, a different series of consequences. And then at the end, it says, the conclusion of the admonition, page 717, but despite all this, while they will be in the land of their enemies, I will not have been revolted by them, nor will I have rejected them to obliterate them, to annul my covenant with them, for I am Hashem, their God. I will remember for them the covenant of the ancients, etc. In other words, God says, when all else fails, when the system of mishpat, of justice fails, I'm still going to bring my plan to completion, which is that the Jewish people will be rescued and saved by me, and they will it will have a good outcome. Actually, that's how Moshe's words end up too. I mentioned by Zinu, the song, which is next week, and he speaks about a terrible interim period of where the Jewish people can make God very angry and can end up going into exile and living amongst the nations and suffering there. But in the end, like it says in the footnote, towards the end of the Parsha of Hazinu, Israel is comforted. Neither Israel's sins nor the exiles and suffering they bring about can sever the bond between it and God. Eventually, the closeness will be restored and the final redemption will come. So, the Jewish people, in our consciousness, there really are these two systems. They're really part of our living psyche all the time. We realize that there is a process of judgment, but we also realize that there is this ultimate destiny. We're always talking about the redemption. Why else should we hope for the redemption? What if we don't deserve it? What if we don't merit it? No, we always know the redemption will come. Why? That's not a matter of mishpat. That's not because of justice. That's because of the other system. And God can make things happen to bring about His purposes regardless of what we do. So those are the two systems within the world. And there's much more in terms of developing how these systems work, and Rav Chaim does justice to that. But, says Rabbi Lansky, this is really the significance of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is the day in which God manifests Himself in the first system. It's the day of judgment. This is the day that everyone is judged, i.e., this is where the system of judgment is assessed. How are we doing? God is looking, as this Mishnah says, He looks at each person, He also looks at the whole society, and He figures out what to do based on where they are holding in terms of their performance. That is clearly a reaction to the way we are conducting ourselves. That is the ultimate of mishpat, of judgment. And hopefully we are engaged in the process of teshuvah, which is part of the mishpat system. It is the improvement and the reconciliation and the changing of ourselves given the reality that we are lacking. But what happens at the end of the 10-day period? There's Yom Kippur. What does Yom Kippur mean? It's the Day of Atonement. How do we know there's going to be atonement? What if we haven't adequately done teshuvah? Nevertheless, it is the Day of Atonement.
Yichud.
Yom Kippur is the day of Yichud. Yom Kippur is the day when God says, you've gone as far as you can, you have engaged in the process, you have been judged, you have been engaged in the process of teshuvah, but now it's my day. Today, I'm going to show you what I mean by my other system. Today, I'm going to show you how I can bring you to my end result, regardless of you. Yom Kippur is almost a day of atonement in spite of our shortcoming with teshuvah. It is a day of mercy. It is a day of kindness. It is a day where God atones our sins. It's a freebie. That's really what Yom Kippur is. As Rav Weinberg, Zatzal, used to say also, he says, on Yom Kippur, you don't have to work as hard in doing teshuvah as you do on the other days, because this is the day that God is offering free cleansing. free atonement. You have to be there because you have to realize that you need it, but it's a powerful day where God takes over. He puts it on overdrive and he cleanses us beyond where our teshuvah took us. This is the meaning, and this is the pathway from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is almost like a microcosm of the history. We go through most of the time, from beginning of Rosh Hashanah until the ninth day, we are in the system of judgment, just like the Torah speaks all the time. Judgment, cause and effect, responsibility, accountability, but in the end, just like the Torah says, no matter what, I will not forsake you, and I will cleanse you. That's what Yom Kippur is. Yom Kippur is the day of Yichud. So really, what we are focusing on Yom Kippur is the fact that ultimately God follows His plan and brings atonement for us, regardless of where we're at. That was Rabbi Lansky's explanation. Yes?
So that doesn't have anything to do with living and dying, then. If your time has come, even though you had done everything under the Mishpat, if you had really lived like God wanted you to, mm-hmm. you still could, during the next year, you could die. There's not a reward and punishment thing there, is there?
You're talking about the physical world.
Well, I understand.
Right.
No, I'm talking about the physical world.
Yeah, so what are you saying?
I'm saying that this hasn't got anything to do with the physical world.
Not per se, no. I mean, the fact, put it this way, the physical world is part of the Mishpat. We believe that we have two worlds. There's the world of the physical, and then there's the spiritual world. And in the spiritual world, we don't have the Mishpat. We don't have the choice, and we really can't do much to better our circumstance. That's only here. So the significance of being alive, as you put it, in this world is opportunity to accomplish more on our own towards bettering our situation with God.
What I'm asking, though, is during this last few days when God takes over and applies the Yichud?
Yes.
For those that He feels merit that, even though they might not have lived up to His expectations during the other period, still, there are going to be some people, mm-hmm. as far as living, they're not going to be incorporated into the people that stay on.
Now that was supposedly decided on Rosh Hashanah.
I thought that was signed, but not.
Well, true. Yeah, you know what?
Okay,
so guess what? I don't know. Okay. I'm very fuzzy on all that. I know that Rabbi Weinberg used to talk a lot about that subject, about what happens on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur in terms of the judgment. Rabbi Lansky, what he's doing is he's really talking about a different aspect of Yom Kippur. It may be part of the judgment system as well. Because there's an idea that Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the judgment and Yom Kippur is the ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
Rabbi Lansky is saying Yom Kippur has within it an additional component. Besides maybe being the end of the Mishpat, it also represents the Yichud. So it may wear two hats. And as far as how that Mishpat is conducted in terms of the signing and the ceiling, that is a topic which is an important one, but I'm not prepared to talk about it, nor do I fully comprehend it myself. There's the three books, the books of the righteous, and the books of the Beinonim, the in-between, and the books of the Rishoyim. And there's a lot of difficulty understanding that. I think that's all in terms of the system of Mishpat. What Rabbi Lansky is revealing to us is that Hashem has a different system altogether, one that goes beyond the system of Mishpat. And that's exemplified in Yom Kippur. In that way, Yom Kippur is the ultimate of mercy, the ultimate of free love, so to speak, from God. And that is an important aspect of Yom Kippur, maybe more important than the other. When you think about it, the origins of Yom Kippur was when God gave the second tablets to Moshe. That was on Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm.
So think about what happened. The Jewish people got the Torah almost immediately. 40 days later, they fell to the sin of the golden calf, and we lost the Torah. Mishpat, a total failure. What happened 120 days later? Here's another set of tablets. Did we earn it? No. Were the second tablets on the same level as the first tablets? No. In other words, it makes a difference whether you earn it on the system of Mishpat or you don't. You may, I don't want to be crude, but you may be an A student if you get it on Mishpat, and you may be a C student if you get it on Yichud. I don't know. It could be. We shouldn't walk away from here and say, well, why do I have to try? I'll get it anyway.
That's my very question.
Okay. So let's clarify that. It's true that the reward is better if you earn it through Mishpat. I'm glad we're talking about that. Otherwise, why go through the exercise? Where's the incentive? So remember, that which you earn is much sweeter than that which you don't earn. But that should not make us feel that we are hopeless. It's going to be great to be in connection with God in the end. It's just it'll be better.
There's a safety net.
It's a safety net.
Safe system.
Right.
And why put forth the effort?
Right, because it won't be the same. It won't be the same. Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek li'olam haba. All of Israel has a portion in the world to come. But you can do a lot in determining just how full that portion is. Yeah, people use all these analogies. You know, nobody really knows. But there's no question that what you have accomplished on your own is going to remain with you, as opposed to if you hadn't accomplished it. There's no question. One system does not obviate the other, and that goes in both directions. The Mishpat does not obviate the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, and neither does the ultimate plan obviate the need for the opportunity to really develop ourselves and develop that closer connection with God through the Mishpat. Dan.
You know, here, 40 years, Hashem has provided clothes, manna, no diseases, leadership. Now Moses is dying. During those 40 years, did Moses teach the people to be ready for the time when Hashem no longer is going to give them all their things in daily life? Because you have to be in survival mode. They're crossing the Jordan. They're going to have to till the land for their own food, have to protect themselves, have inclement weather, have disease, have beasts. How can they think of this?
The answer is that's the entire message of Devarim. The entire book of Devarim is Moshe preparing them to enter the land. The entire book of Devarim. It's both lessons for spirituality, and it's lessons for dealing with the nations, how to stay separate from the nations, how to eradicate the evil influences of the nations. The entire Devarim is to prepare them. He spoke for 37 days. The entire book of Deuteronomy was spoken by Moses in the last 5 weeks of his life. It was his last will and testament to his beloved people, because they were surely confident that they would not succumb to the alien influences and temptations of Canaan. He began his words by reminding them of the long string of sins and rebellions that marked the 40 years since the Exodus. You know, it's not going to be so simple. It wasn't even so simple when we had all of those luxuries in the desert. We had the sin of the spies, and we had the sin of the golden calf, and we had certain wars. We had the rebellion of Korach. So how much more so do we have to be on guard in the land of Canaan? So, oh yeah, that's the main focus of the book of Devarim. Remember, Rav Yerucham calls it the Musar HaMusarim. Devarim is the Musar of Musars. We need it. Yes?
It just occurred to me that in the course of being in the desert for 40 years, of course, one generation died out completely, and the new generation was the one that entered, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So in the course of not having to do anything for themselves, they didn't have to wash their clothing, they didn't have to eat and find food, there must have been time for training. When Moshe tells them, Zach Ba'amat, he's not just speaking, they've had 40 years for the new generation to learn how to throw a spear, how to hold a knife, how to be strong. You know, he can't just tell them be strong, and you know, they haven't just sat and only learned Torah during the period of time. I didn't really think about that until you said that. Last time I think I asked the question about how did they possibly go into become...
Oh. Tzipora gave cooking classes.
I mean, there was preparation. It was like raising a child in the
house.
They
were not totally... they were involved in that even in the desert. No, although they had manna, they also ate meat. You know, they brought this offerings. They engaged in warfare.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they had this. They had skills.
Their hands,
but don't forget. Don't forget. This is the big challenge. The big challenge of going into the land of Israel was to be living a physical life, but having their physicality be spiritually driven.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the biggest challenge when you're living a physical life, because the physicality takes over.
Mm-hmm.
And many, many exhortations of Moshe were focused at that, especially since you're going to look around the nations and you're going to say, well, what's the difference? We're just like them. They have kings, they have armies, so we should have a king and we should have an army. And pretty soon, they're not living, they're not thinking Jewishly. They're thinking secularly. And this is the big challenge. You know, they came to Shmuel and they said, we'd like a king. And Shmuel says, oy vey, we failed somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
Why? The Torah speaks about having a king because he could tell by the way they asked for it that they were not thinking
mm-hmm.
the uniquely Jewish approach to a king. They were being influenced by the secular approach. And as we said a few weeks ago, Rabbi Yerucham says the greatest threat to us is the external Yetzer Hara, the external voice of evil, which infiltrates our own society and our own mind.
Beautiful, thank you.
Still having a little problem with the timeline because I just was thinking the new year started, but even if we say the year starts right after Yom Kippur, if you're going to talk about these two means of Mishpat and Yichud,
mm-hmm.
well then those of us again who survive are going to have another 365 days, another cycle kicks in there. So somebody who is really good at one might drop back down, you know, might be judged the next year on Yichud. He may have had a pretty bad year. He might not have done too well. Could be reversed the other way around. The person who wasn't doing well could have started really doing well. If we all lived only 1 year, I could really easily understand this.
Mm-hmm.
It would all be wrapped up, either one way or
okay.
the other.
Okay.
But it doesn't work that way.
Okay.
Most, you know, many of us will continue to live on, so is it going to be start from scratch again?
Are you asking people that were judged to live, let's say,
yeah.
they almost don't need Yom Kippur, maybe, because they already passed
well,
through the Mishpat?
Whichever way they made it, whichever way they made it at the end of Yom Kippur,
uh-huh.
one or the other, does this cycle begin again?
I understand the gray area. What happens between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Whose books does that fall
well,
in?
Say if we can understand that no matter what happens at the end of Yom Kippur, whichever system you survived,
mm-hmm.
again talking about living and dying,
okay.
we're starting another cycle again.
Okay.
So does this just play out every year like that?
I think that's the belief, that everything is assessed on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I mean, there's a new cycle and it's a new judgment. And like it says in the prayers, who will live, who will die, who will be rich, who will be poor, all those things are open.
Well, the human lifespan is 80 years.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas
so we go through this 80 times?
The judgment that we go through is a yearly thing.
Mm-hmm.
So we're judged
many times. Is that what
yeah.
happens? We're judged
yeah.
many times?
Judged many times.
I
think I know what you're... You're getting at that ultimately there should only be one judgment, and that
yeah,
is where you're going to end up going at the end of your life.
Mm-hmm.
So which year determines... Well, because
how
all right.
to determine
no, because
that,
here, life is opportunity. Life means choice. So basically, what's being judged every year is how much choice, how much opportunity you will have to make yourself closer to God, and that's a yearly thing. If a person lives 50 years, so then he had 50 years of being able to work and draw closer to God. If a person has 80 years, then he has 80 years to do that.
But he's judged on an annual
the way
basis.
That you're judged on an annual basis is not at the end of a person's life. There's a big judgment, you know, which is the cumulative. You know, where does this person stand? That's true. A person there is also a final judgment.
Hmm.
Yes, and in fact, that's not even the final judgment, because after a person leaves the world, they have many merits accruing to their account. By virtue of their children, by virtue of the works that they did, they continue to have an effect on others. So there's like this interest growing in the bank account.
Yeah.
And therefore there's a third judgment before the end of this world, before the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
There's another judgment. because there'll be additional. So the answer is yes. There's judgment every year. There's a judgment at the end of one's days, and there's also the final judgment. One of the rabbis was talking about this. I never heard this before. He says that the Mishnah says on Pesach we're judged how much grain there'll be in the world. On Rosh Hashanah, individuals are judged how much they will have. So that means on Pesach, God, let's say, gives an allotment of a billion bushels for the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
Then the next Rosh Hashanah, each person is given his portion of that total production of grain. So he says, well, what happens after the following Pesach? The judgment from the Pesach is finished, but he was judged on Rosh Hashanah for the whole year. So what about the next 6 months?
Mm-hmm.
So he starts going into a whole discussion about that it's the judgment on Rosh Hashanah is conditional on what happens next Pesach. It is very technical. And the sages say that the pathways of heaven are very much like the pathways on earth. And God's kingdom has the same format as a human kingdom. In other words, there's the big king, and then there's the emissaries, the angels, and certain things are done through the intermediacy of angels, and certain things are done by God himself, and there's judgment, and it's like a real system. What we think of as secular, it's really just a reflection of what goes on
mm-hmm.
in the world. Rabbi Luzzatto, the parts that I don't understand the most about Rabbi Luzzatto
mm-hmm.
is where he talks about how these pathways that heavenly forces cause earthly things to happen, that everything has a pathway, and how providence works.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.